All right. Take your Bibles and, if you would, and go back to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And I want to finish what I did not have time to do this morning. I took some time from my preaching, which is okay, to deal with our building a heart of faith. And so I trust that you're praying that the Lord will give us. Speaking to Pastor Chris, we prayed before we came out on the platform just a few minutes ago, and I said, you know, here's the way I feel about offerings like this. We're going to have exactly what the Lord wants us to have. That's exactly what we're going to have, and we do all we can do in reaching our goal, and God will give us, in His time, in His way, an opportunity to soon, hopefully, go out and break ground for our. There's a lot of prep work that has to be done before that happens, and we're not anywhere near that. I did want to say this morning so that you will be able to get your mind around it. We do not have to be completely paid off, but we will never make a step without a congregational at peace with the Lord vote led by our pastors and deacons. You know, deacons are not decision makers in the church. You never hear me refer to the deacons as a board. Now, I serve on a board because a mission board is different than a church. But deacons are servants. But there's nothing wrong with deacons being decision makers. They're not decision makers in the New Testament church. They're servants. They're to come and relieve the pastor in serving tables and being servants so that he can pray, study, and preach. That is what's found in the New Testament. But in our century, nothing wrong with this, our century, we have deacons who are very wise. They certainly have brains that I do not have. And I lean on their wisdom often, and I ask questions, and we have meetings, and we lead you. We're part of the leadership structure. So we do not have a deacon board, but we have deacons, 14 of them, that serve, and we're thankful for it. So we will be praying. We'll watch what the Lord does in the next couple of years. It would be wonderful if that ability line and timeline of God crosses just like it did last time when we needed $2 million. I know the Lord can provide. If He provided $2 million for this project, He can provide the next millions, whatever that might be, for the next project. God did not stop meeting needs just because we got our first need met. He's still going to meet needs. Everybody with me? All right, very good. All right, this morning I was answering questions from verse 3. And hopefully we'll get through verse 4 tonight. Notice what it says. According to His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertaineth to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Now I want you to underscore that phrase, the divine nature. And I want you to go back to verse 3 and notice it talks about His divine power. And there's a connection point, and I want to get that in your mental meal so that when we get there tonight, you'll be able to understand that divine nature and why Peter would use those words specifically, divine nature. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And we're answering questions concerning the procurement of the Son and what He procures for us or He gives access to. And we developed this morning, two of these questions. There are four of them I want to answer. How does the believer experience this divine power? He does it through the knowledge of Him. So we've got to know God. And we talked about that extensively this morning. And then look at the second question. How does God assure us that power belongs to us? He does that through our calling. And I mentioned being called out of darkness. That's general salvation. And then there's also specific calling of a specific task. And we looked at those two aspects of the calling. Now here's the third question that I want to answer from these verses that helps us. Of these two callings, this is the third question, which calling is Peter referring to? Now, that's a fair question in our study. Or it was in my study. Well, is it talking about salvation only? Or is it talking about this specific task that we're going to be called to do, like we saw this morning? And here's the answer. The answer is both. Now think with me just for a moment. When we are called out of darkness to salvation, that's that general calling that we looked at from 1 Peter chapter 2, he also gives us an effectual calling. Now, it might be to preach. For some of us in this room, it is. We have a pastoral staff. We have deacons who are very capable of preaching. We have men in this church that could never be a pastor or a deacon, but they're very capable of preaching and teaching, and they do. It's wonderful to see them use their gifts and their calling for the Lord. I want you to turn with me. Keep your finger here. I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy. I want to show you a verse that has both in it. And this verse is worth looking at in light of the procurement that we're talking about. In other words, we can experience this divine power as we know God, and develop an intimate relationship with Him, because we have the assurance of all of this, because we've been called, we've been saved, and we've also received a calling. Look at verse 9 of 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy chapter 1. Who hath saved us and called us. Now I want you to notice this verse. Called us with an holy calling. So that's the second time the word call is used. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. That would go to what? Salvation, wouldn't it? Would it not? Are you with me tonight? All right, that would go to our salvation. Let's read it again in light of our salvation. Who hath saved us? That's salvation, isn't it? And called us with a holy calling. When Jesus Christ went to the cross and paid for our sins, a holy God became sin for us. Think about that. Not according to our works, we couldn't save ourselves. But according to His own purpose. That word purpose goes to will, the will of God. According to His own purpose is God's purpose for everybody to be saved. Now, will everybody be saved? No, that's obvious. People have died and gone to hell. Does God know who's going to die and go to hell? If God knows everything, He would know that. Who then can be saved? That's what the disciples asked Jesus. Who then can be saved? And Jesus answers that question. Several years ago, I preached on that verse in a national meeting in this city at Birch Terrace. And I preached on who then can be saved. I did it on purpose because there was a great controversy, and still is a controversy, about Calvinism. Now, God knows everything. That doesn't mean that He did not die for everybody. People who will choose to go on their own and not accept Jesus Christ and go to hell, that is their choice. God never intended that to happen. He loved them to Himself. It was His purpose to call everybody out of darkness into light. But He's given man a free will. We have a volition to choose. And because He's given us a free will, when man hears the gospel, he can receive the gospel. But he has to hear it. How can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach except they be sent? We dealt with that last Sunday night. So here we find who then can be saved. I think we're going to be surprised at who is in heaven. And I think we're going to be surprised at who's not going to be in heaven. Who then can be saved? Everybody can be saved. It's an easy question to answer. God intended for everyone. That's why we go to the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And it's not up to us to try to figure out God. You're not going to figure Him out. I'm not going to figure Him out. Now, the theologians, the theologues of even our day, think they have Him figured out. And they become very bold. God chooses some to go to hell and chooses others to go to heaven. God chooses, listen, everybody to go to heaven. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us all in him. It is man in his own wicked sin who refuses to trust Christ as his Savior that damns his soul to hell, a place that God never intended to send human beings. So when we look at it, when we see the perspective from the Word of God, we can see that obviously it is the will of God by his grace to save us. Let's go continue reading verse 9. Which was given us in Christ before the world began. Now drop down to verse 11, and now we pick up this specific. Obviously, we now have a specific, effectual call. It's what we called it this morning. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher, Paul is saying to young Timothy, and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Now, Paul had apostolic authority, and he could say that he was appointed. The word called and the word calling in verse 9 are very kin words in the Greek language. And it means to be called out or to be bid personally out loud. God spoke to my heart and convicted me of my sin. He spoke to your heart and convicted you of your sin when we got saved. That is the calling part. That is what God does. And his invitation handed to us that day was holy. A holy God died for us. But when we get to this word appointed, it is a completely different Greek word. And it goes to purpose or the will. And it means to ordain to a specific task. And what was Paul ordained to do? He was ordained to preach the gospel. So there was a general call. There was an effectual call. What call is he talking about? He's talking about both of them. So none of us are excluded. Here's what that means. I hope the light bulb is coming on. Let me review. Let me go back in reverse of all of this. When we got saved, all the Holy Spirit we ever needed came in to live with us. God called us out of darkness into light. God gifted us, and his gifts and calling are without repentance. He wants us to serve him in every way we possibly can. He's done that through the calling, his calling on our lives. You might not have a specific call to preach, not everyone does, but you do have a specific call to serve him with your talents and abilities. And how does that come? That comes to us by us understanding and knowing God and having a right view of God. And how does all this assure us in our heart? Because he did something. Listen, if you got saved, you know you got saved. You're not hoping or thinking or maybe or something happened to me. No, you know what happened to you. And because you know what happened to you, your life began to change. And that brings me to the fourth question. And that is this. Do these callings, general or effectual, it does not matter, have life-changing effects on us? I want to tell you something. If you've been called out of darkness, we have people in this room hearing this sermon who was called out of the darkness of alcohol and drugs and the bar life, sitting in this room tonight hearing me preach this message, saved by the grace of God, and they know God dug them up out of the pit. They know it. And they know God did all the digging and God did all the convicting. They know that. And their life has been changed. I said this morning, some of you were saved at a very young age, and that's a good thing. I don't want anyone to ever feel like you've got to have some great conversion testimony that you've got to live in sin before you can get saved. No. No, I'm thankful for the young people who get saved, and if we can keep them from sin and making the mistakes that we made if we got saved later in life, then that would be wonderful, especially if there are children and grandchildren. How wonderful that is. Miss Horton called me to tell me about Douglas's surgery. And she said, Pastor, there's one more thing I want you to know. Our grandson, Kevin, recently got saved. He's 18. Recently got saved. I want to tell you something. An 18-year-old young man getting saved is fantastic. That's a wonderful thing. It's a great thing. So if your kids got saved at an early age, or if you got saved at an early age, don't think you got to have some kind of Hollywood testimony to live for the Lord. You do not have to have that. You got saved young, that's wonderful. That's a great thing. But I want to tell you something. If you got saved, and Dolly and I saw this in both our children, who made a second profession later in their junior years, both of them, we saw no change early. Doesn't mean they could not have. But in their second decision, we saw change in their life. And if you're a child, you can still, your spirit is going to change. God is going to help that child, especially if mom and dad are living the crucified life, if mom and dad are following his will. So this general or effective calling, it's both. And because of it, our lives change. How do they change? Through the knowledge of him that has called us. Now here's the next two words. To glory and virtue. The word glory has two paradigms. One, it refers to the deity of Christ. When we talk about the glory of the Son, we talk about the deity of Christ. When we see our gory sin and the damnation we face, then we can see the glory of the cross and the salvation Christ provides through his death, burial, and resurrection. The deity of Christ, God becoming sin for us. That's why we love to sing that great hymn that Isaac Watts wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain I count but loss and pour contempt upon my pride." Second stanza. "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See his head and hands and feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? His dying crimson like a robe spreads o'er his body on the tree. Then I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me." We're fixing to come to the table in just a moment. We're going to take two elements that represent the broken body and the shed blood of our Savior. Mr. Newton, converted slave trader, ended that song with this verse, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." You see, when Christ changes us, when the power of the gospel changes us, then our walk begins to be different. And God begins to work on us, as I mentioned this morning. The second paradigm that I want to talk about this matter of glory is that it refers to eternal life that's provided by the Son. And that goes to the word virtue. Because of the glory of God, we're able, by virtue, to live with him, to live for him, to live along up the side of others as we walk in this world. This matter of life and godliness in verse 3 are directly connected to glory and virtue in verse 4. And because of that, we can take the word of God, apply it to our lives, and believers called out of darkness can live in harmony with God, with God's people, in moral purity, in ethical purity. We can witness, we can have the power of God in our lives. It's a wonderful thought. So when we read verse 3, I was really captured by verse 3 because of what God has done for us. Let's read it again. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertaineth unto life and godliness. Wow. Imagine the power of God given to us all things. How are we going to attain all those things that God has for us? We're going to get to know him on a regular basis through the knowledge, the verse goes on to say, of him. And what assurance do we have that that knowledge is ours and we can attain and have this power in our lives and walk with him because we've been called out of darkness by his power to be saved, because he's not only called us, but he's given us what he could not give the angels. The angels are not commanded to come and witness. We are. And so he's given us talents and abilities for us to use. Don't be so busy that you can't enjoy serving the Lord. And serving the Lord sometimes moves you out of your comfort zone. And that's a good thing. Now, why would we want all of this to happen? Let's look at the fourth verse and the final thought for tonight. And let's see what the Bible has to say. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Now we find the divine promises of the Son. Power, yes. How are we going to receive that power? Through the knowledge of him. Procure it. And now the promises of the Son. I want you to notice, and I mentioned this earlier, I want you to notice in verse 4, the word given. This is the second time the word is used. It's used back up in verse 3, given us all things. And now it's used here in verse 4. What Peter is saying in the context of this is that Christ, who is God in the flesh, gives us all that we need to live in this life, even in godliness. He gives it to us, and along with it comes many promises. Now, I want to tell you something. I believe that I could spend the rest of my life once a week preaching on a promise from God through the Bible. And I would not exhaust them. It says, notice what the text says, exceeding great, exceeding. Megastos, we get the word mega or large or it's greater or it's very great. It's more than big. It's very great. Exceeding great. Mega great. Precious is the word following that word. It refers to the high honorable status when used of people. People become precious to us. They have considerable worth. Their price is far above rubies. On one occasion, it's mentioned in Proverbs 13 that a wife is, her price is far above rubies. What is that? She's precious. Well, these promises, they're exceeding. They're mega promises, huge promises. And they should become valuable to us. Why? Because he has empowered us and he's allowed us to get to know him. What a privilege it is to know him intimately, that we might be able, and I think Peter repeats this word given for us to get it so that we can see it easily. So in the present case, precious can therefore be rendered valuable or invaluable or priceless. Or something that you cannot put a price on. So we have exceeding precious promises. I think the pearl of great price. What a wonderful promise illustrates the church. I think about the second coming. What a great promise. That's a fantastic promise. Aren't you glad we got that promise? The second coming of Jesus Christ. What? That's an exceeding great and precious promise. And on we could go through the Bible and find those exceeding precious promises. So he uses repeating words to help us. Repetition. But notice there's also a description in verse 4. Exceeding great and precious promises. That's a description of them that I just mentioned. And then notice Peter's observation that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Now here's where I want us to catch something that I did not know until I really gave some time in research with this. Peter uses this little phrase, divine nature, because it was a phrase used by the Greeks. Now stay with me, and I believe that you'll be helped by this. And this is how God used the personality of Bible writers as he bore along Peter's hand. I mean, Peter even talked about it. He bore along Peter's hand. He inspired Peter, but yet, and I want to say this so that you can see it. This is why preachers preach the way they do. Why do preachers sometimes get very nosy in their preaching? Why do they use certain phrases and you sitting there saying, I know, I listened to my pastor preach for years, and I'd say in my heart, oh, he said that just because I'm here. You know, I got offended by it sometimes. Even after I got saved, I said, this guy's wearing me out sometimes. Why is it? Why? Now, Peter gives us a beautiful illustration by way of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit can inspire Peter to take a heathen phrase and put it in a Christian context to help the heathen see the need, or those saved out of their heathenism see the need of a divine nature, that is a wonderful thing. Now, here's what this goes to. And Peter had enemies. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Let's turn over there. I believe that's a good place. Yes, here's his enemies. Notice who they are. But there were, you tell me, false prophets. Those were the enemies of God. They obviously, they were not precious to Peter because they were causing havoc. They were opponents to the gospel. They were opponents to Peter. They were opponents to his message, to his preaching. And so what does he do? He employs terminology that these first century Christians could understand. Greek philosophers taught the men in the city, and the women, taught men who were living corrupt, wicked, worldly lifestyles, full of physical pleasures of all sorts, that they had the right to do that because they needed to become like the personality of the gods, the Greek gods, little G-O-D-S. And so they would say, you need to have that divine nature of that Greek god in you, and you go for it. That's what a Greek philosopher would teach. And they would, without any guilt whatsoever, go after the nature of the sun god, the nature of the vineyard god. They would go after all of the gods. And their worship, Greek worship, included harlotry, drunkenness, immorality, orgies. They would have all of that. And the philosopher said, be like your gods. Take on the divine nature of the gods. Enjoy your life. Go for it. So what does Peter do by way of the Holy Spirit? He resorts to using the same expression. Partakers, look at verse 4. Partakers of the divine nature. That was the preaching line of the Greek philosophers of his day. They were good at it. They could preach false doctrine better than Peter could preach true doctrine. That's why they were called false teachers and false prophets. But what Peter does is Peter takes and makes a Christian application. He views us sharing in the divine nature of God in light of our salvation. And just as the Greek philosopher's viewpoint was humanistic and very sinful and promoted self-appraisal of man, the Christian viewpoint exalts the gracious provision God has given us, and we have found in His Son. So, what does this new divine nature do? Let me give you a few things that I thought of. There's probably many more. It has given us, this divine nature has given us a new appetite. We no longer live as sinners. You know, the pig wants to slop and the dog goes back to his own vomit. But we're now sheep. Sheep. They desire green pastures. They desire to be led. They want a shepherd. They know they're going to have to be sheared from time to time. They know they're going to have to be taught lessons, maybe a leg broken. They even know they're going to be a sacrifice one day. Divine nature. That nature also determines our behavior. Did you know that an eagle flies because it has an eagle's nature? And a dolphin swims because it has the nature of a dolphin. So now we have new behavior. We live differently. We think differently. We let the Word of God shape our thinking. We let the Holy Spirit lead us. We become sensitive to what's right and wrong. We get convicted of what's wrong in our life and we want to do better. There is good guilt. Not all guilt is good, but there is good guilt. Guilt that will lead us to repentance. Another thing about divine nature, and we can learn this from nature itself. Not only does nature determine our appetite, it determines our behavior, but nature determines our environment. And our divine nature sometimes changes our environment. There are people who would spend weekends in bars, and now they're spending weekends in churches. That's the divine nature working. That's what is happening. A new environment. Have you ever been out in the woods and watched squirrels? I went squirrel hunting twice this year with my rifle. I never saw one squirrel. The next day I pulled in the church parking lot and there were two playing underneath the tree. I couldn't figure that out. I think the Lord was just checking me out. But squirrels climb trees. Moles burrow underground. Trout swim in water. They're in their environment. And when we get the divine nature, our environment changes. We want it to change. And then also nature determines association. A lion will travel with great pride through the forest. Fish swims in schools. Sheep graze in flocks. Quails fly in coveys. If nature determines appetite, just learning from the laws of nature. And we have God's divine nature within. Then our appetite ought to change. We ought to love the Bible, not the world. Our behavior ought to be like that of our Savior. We're to be conformed more to His image. We ought to associate with that which is wholesome and right. In other words, there's change. And I'm answering my question. Does this calling bring change in our life? Answer, yes. Lots of change. It's normal for a fruit tree to bear fruit. And it's normal for a child of God to do the same. So the power of the Son gives us everything we need. The divine provision of the Son allows us to procure that power through knowing Him. I can't tell you enough. Please, let the Bible speak to your heart. Let God's Word minister to you regularly, faithfully, daily. And then as you have that intimate walk with Him, you'll be able to have the right appetite, have the right environment. You'll have the divine nature. And that old nature that used to drive you to sin, you'll put that nature to death. And you'll feed the new nature. And you'll change. Now, you'll never be perfect until Christ comes. And we get our new bodies. That goes back, that goes all the way back in the very first verse, the second verse, to our sanctification. It is a progressive thing. Salvation, one-time act. He wrote our name in the Lamb's Book of Life, gave us the Holy Spirit, secured us, sealed us with the Holy Spirit of God. We'll never lose it And because of that, now we can get to know Him. And when we have a right view of God, our appetite will be right, our environment will be right, our associations will be right, our life, we can live our life. Do not torture yourself. And try to find this life through second blessings and being saved over and over and over again. Don't torture yourself with that. Christ was once offered. And because of that, we can have great and exceeding precious promises. And one of the most precious promises that we can have is that we are invited to be partakers of His divine nature. We can walk with the Lord. We can walk in the Spirit. We can get along with people who don't think like we think. We can work alongside of them. We can serve alongside of them. We can accept a daughter-in-law, a mother-in-law. We can learn to do that. Christian people can do it. It's amazing. We can develop relationships that will be wholesome and right. And it would encourage family ties not to be broken. Brother George invited his son and his wife to our service. His son came forward. Pastor Brent dealt with him in his study, and Thomas got saved this morning. That's a fantastic thing. Divine nature was imparted. It's a great thing. Here's a dad whose son got saved. Huge step. Huge step. And you know something? That divine nature, they'll set him apart. If he will allow himself to conform to Christ and yield to the Bible, say yes to His word and yes to His will, his life will change. And you'll not sit in a service praying with your eyes open, I don't like what the preacher's saying. You'll say, thank you. Thank you, Holy Spirit, who gives the word of God and has pricked my heart today. And I need to quit justifying my position in this. And I need to go make my apology and restore my fellowship and do what's right in my life. Take the high road. Some of you have such tangled histories. You're going to have to let it go. You're not going to untangle it. Let it go and move on in your life. Forgive and move on. Make no requirement upon no one else. You do what's right for you. Why? Because you got kids and grandkids that need your divine attention. And if you're diverted, chasing things down all the time, you're not going to be able to walk with Him and have that knowledge, develop that close relationship. We're fixing to come to the table in just a moment. When we do, I want you to reflect back upon your own life and say, Lord, before I take communion tonight, I just want to have a quiet time with you. Would you stand with me, please, as we prepare for that?